mic? I'm gonna need the microphone. Ah, we're on though. We'll start in a few minutes. Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunday School. We'll get started. Right now. It's good to see you here this morning. Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Would you please bow with me as we begin? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this morning, for all you've done for us in this past week, and all that we are trusting you for in this coming week, Lord. We give you thanks beforehand. We trust you. As though we are being sent out into a job with no firm guarantee of exactly what we're going to expect to find there, Lord, we trust you and your good kindness to us. Lord, bless us this morning as we look into your word. May it be honoring and glorifying to you as we study it. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. We are in the Parables and Stories series. I'm going to go ahead and read this parable here. Oh, I'm going to read the text here. Thank you, Gary, for shame on me for giving it away there. I'm going to read the parable or not. No, I'll be reading curses. All right. I'm going to be reading the text this morning here. So, all right. Let's. If you'd follow along with me, I'll be reading here, starting in chapter 20, verse 1 of Matthew. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. When he'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius for the day, he sent them into his vineyard. When he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to those he said, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And so they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did the same thing. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing around, and he said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day long?" They said to him, "Because no one hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first." When those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius. When those hired first came, they thought that they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, "These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day." But he answered and said to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous?" So the last shall be first, and the first last. So, this, as Gary pointed out so clearly, I've given this away, this is a parable of the Lord. This is a parable of the Lord. But can someone summarize for me this parable? You wanted to, if you were going to try to tell your friend or your coworker or your son, daughter, or even parent what this parable was, what the essence of this was, how would you summarize it? Noah. They're upset because he gave everybody equal and instead of giving them more. Okay? Thank you, Noah. Gary. That's definitely, I think, an appropriate interpretation of what the Lord is saying here. That the early comers and late comers receive the same reward. Okay, somebody else? Thoughts or how, other? Barb. Yeah, we have the master is the one who's in charge, who gets the laborers, who pays, who does what he does, and we see those qualities come out. Very good, very good. So I think this is a parable. Again, I'll do my best to keep that close to the vest next time. Do that better. So let's just see if we can walk through here. Who are the characters of the story? So maybe one of the kids. Who is the landowner? Anybody who's in high school on down, I suppose. Look at verse 1 there. It says, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So who would the landowner be? Who is Jesus saying the landowner is? Josiah? Okay, that's true. So when he said, when Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like, who's he referring to when he says the kingdom of heaven? Is there a person in view there? Mariah, what do you think? Okay. Hannah, what about you? I'm going down the line of my kids here. Yeah, I think we have the Lord himself in view, the kingdom of heaven, because heaven is where the Lord dwells. And even Jesus says later on in the Gospels, my kingdom is not of this world, and speaking of his heavenly kingdom. So I think we have appropriately here, we see the landowner is already very rightly initially looked at as the Lord. Who are the early morning laborers? And I think Gary got that pretty well. But who would we say the early morning laborers are? Noah. People accepted Christ at a young age. Okay, but is that... Now, I think it's an application, but... Where are we in time when we look at the gospel here? Is there anyone who could have accepted Jesus or repented and believed in Jesus at a young age in this context? Likely not. Right? So I'm not saying it's not an appropriate application of the story. But in the immediate context, the question would be, who is Jesus talking about? And let's come back to those two questions, those two answers there, under letter A. We'll come back to those. But let's see if we can figure that out by answering the question, what's the occasion for Jesus telling the story? Remember, Jesus didn't just talk about random things and make up random stories. I know people who can just do that, just spin a yarn or tell a story that has nothing to do with what's going on. But why did Jesus tell this story? What's the occasion? You can look back in the end of the previous chapter to get an idea. Noah, what do you think? Hold on a second. You're right. The context is right. But him telling this exact story at this time, not like in the time of his day, but like in this interaction, why in Matthew's gospel did Jesus tell this parable right now? Look back at verses 27 to 30 of Matthew chapter 19. That should give us a good idea. Barb. Right. The disciples are wondering about what in the world, what do we get out of this? Or what we know, what are, well, Jesus asked the question, or Peter asked the question, we left everything and followed you, what then will there be for us? Now, the question that we need to ask now is, why did Peter ask that question? That means you need to go back a little bit even farther. Starting in verse 16, some of you have maybe in your Bibles an appropriate little subject heading there. Above verse 16, does anyone have a subject heading? And can somebody tell me what that subject heading is? Tom? The rich young man, the rich young ruler. Story of the rich young ruler. So he was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler. Very simple there. It gives everything out there at the beginning. He was an important man, ruler of a synagogue, which was unique for a young person. And he comes to Jesus and he asks him, good teacher, well, I suppose Mark's gospel says good teacher. He says, what good thing shall I do to obtain eternal life? So this very religious man, very wealthy man, very noted religious man asked Jesus what he must do to obtain eternal life. Now, when we looked at this, when we were going through the Gospel of Luke, I made the point that this was a remarkable confession on the part of someone who would seem, from every other position, people who weren't there yet, as someone who probably had it figured out. But he didn't have it figured out. When he asked, the interaction with Jesus exposed that the man really loved his stuff. Because Jesus' response is to this man, he says this, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So this person, well off, he knew, or at least had this inclination that he did not have eternal life. And when Jesus gave him clearly the road map ahead, it exposed his vulnerability. Yeah, good word, Tom. His love for the things of this world. And then Jesus makes the astounding statement, verse 23, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, the picture is, in the Old Testament, wealth was properly seen as God's blessing. When God was bringing Israel into the land so they could be sitting in a land flowing with milk and honey and be taken care of. Furthermore, the one of the blessings of the covenant was this financial type of reward. They were being taken care of in their needs. And so it was largely connected that prosperity, especially when connected with overt religiousness, was a sign this person had God's favor. So when Jesus says this about a rich man being hard to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples then were, well, verse 25. They were astonished and said, then who can be saved? In other words, if it's hard for this guy, the rich can't hardly enter in, who can be saved? And Jesus says, with people this is impossible, with God all things are possible. So we have now this rich young ruler refusing to put aside his wealth or refusing to even be willing to sell all that he has and follow Christ. Peter then looks around at his buddies and says, "We have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" And then Jesus says, essentially to them, "Your reward is in the regeneration. Your reward is later. Truly I say to you that when you have that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 cities, tribes of Israel. And everyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." So first in verse 28, Jesus says, to you specifically, you 12, you will sit on these thrones judging, but also everyone who's left houses or mothers or brothers or anything else for Christ's sake will receive as many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But then he goes on to say at the very end of this chapter, he says, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This directly ties this interchange with the rich young ruler with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, because we see that in verse 30 there, the last will be first. Then we see in verse 8 actually, call the laborers and pay their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And then verse 16. So we have this last first kind of idea throughout this section. And so this parable is illustrating this principle. And so when Jesus is telling this parable, who would be the early morning laborers in Jesus' telling of this parable? The apostles, the disciples, those who were with him right then and there, the ones who had already left everything. And remember, it was the apostles, the disciples, and then kind of the throngs. But there was a larger group of disciples who followed him. We know this also because in Acts chapter 1, when they want to replace Judas, they have a group of men to choose from who've been with them from the beginning of the ministry. But particularly, these are the ones who are with them already, including primarily the apostles. So this parable is to directly apply to that context. So the next question would be, who are the other laborers? In the context here of, if we understand that starting from the disciples, the apostles, as the early morning laborers, who would be considered these other laborers? Later day laborers. Yeah. There's a lot of, I think there's flexibility here in a sense of we're starting with the apostles, following Jesus, working through the heat of the day, in doing a lot of those hardships. There's people who come lately. Now, it could be, as I was thinking of this week, I wondered, I wonder if there's no biblical warrant to say this as far as like as a fact. But I wonder if that rich young ruler, near the end of his life, as he's looking back and seeing all this happen with the name of Jesus, he had this encounter with him back before, during the heyday of his ministry. He knows the crucifixion, he knows the explosion of this new sect. But maybe the last day, maybe at the 11th hour, he trusted in Christ. Could be. Wouldn't that be a joyous thing? Isn't that what we want? We would want the rich young ruler, we'd want those who now mock, those who now scoff at the gospel to come to Christ. So it could be anybody. And I think Gary's point in applying this outside of the initial context, but kind of putting the principle, whether you came to Christ as a young person, you followed Christ because your parents helped you to walk through faithfulness and led you on a path of righteousness from the crib. You trusted in Christ as a young person. You were truly born again, though you grew in Christ throughout your life, and you were obviously not a perfect Christian young person, but you were a Christian young person. You grew and matured. You made decisions. You gave up friends. You gave up situations, opportunities, other things that would have lured you away or lured others away. Think about the parable of the soils, the things of the world, call. But the faithful one who was faithful from the young age went through and maybe didn't have all of the worldly possessions, worldly experiences that sometimes people covet. Or maybe you had a person who was mean to you back in, you know, grade school because you were a Christian. And then later in life you find out they trusted in Christ. Are you going to begrudge them? They're getting the same reward you are because they are part of the hardship. The point is, whether they come at the beginning or the middle or the end, Jesus shows that the reward was the same. And again, the thinking about in the context of the hours of the day, this is helpful. The Jewish day was divided up into 12 hours, and the night was divided up into 12 hours. Now, we know that with our more accurate clocks, there's not always 12 hours of daylight, not always 12 hours of darkness. And I would assume they would gauge, you know, the first 3 hours by the, you know, they just figure out where the sun is at, and that's when the hours were taken care of, whatever season it was in. But the idea is 6 o'clock in the morning was that first hour. So these guys, some guys came out and worked 12 hours in the heat, bringing in the produce from the vine. And then some guys came at 5 o'clock. That's the picture. So Jesus is telling this parable, and right away, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, I'm glad I'm the first guy there, glad I'm the guy who's got a good wage there. And then if you are also like me, if you see the person who showed up an hour ago, you're kind of watching, see he gets a denarius, you start doing the math in your head. Denarius for an hour, 12 hours, 2 weeks. That would be awesome. And then the next guy comes up, oh, well, he gets a denarius. Maybe it's like every quarter of a day you get a denarius. But still, 4 days, almost a week's worth of income. That is great. And then it comes down and everybody's getting a denarius. And you're thinking to yourself, as I would probably think, this isn't what? Fair. So, I think, in answer to letter D there, what is Jesus focusing on in this parable? The issue is this fairness. What are we going to get? Don't we deserve something more than them because we were here the whole day? When someone talks to you about, well, first of all, every child knows the complaint, that's not fair. Now, as parents, oftentimes we try to be fair, but we're not always fair. It's impossible to be perfectly fair in the having of rules and of doing different things because it's just a chaos oftentimes. But that's not fair is a very natural response. And think about it from Peter's perspective and knowing what happens to them in the future, the idea of not being fair is a relevant concern. But I think this is the picture here. The picture is of the fairness of question, but taking it back a step, when we talk about the scriptures, we talk about the gospel, and we talk about our hope in the gospel, our hope in Christ, even in our Christian life, how should we think about the word fair when it comes to our Christian life? Any thoughts on that? Barb. Okay. We don't deserve anything, so anything we get is fair. Phil? Okay, so if we don't deserve anything is fair, but what we do deserve is ridiculously bad. Anything good is better than fair, okay? Anybody else? I think these are good ways to think through this. Think that you would not be alone in wanting to see our modern context in that. I've actually seen, I meant to print it out, but arguments from this parable as to why universal basic income is the way that we ought to live. This is not a parable. This is not teaching how to run a business. This is not teaching those kinds of things. The point Jesus is trying to get at here is the attitude of, well, look in verse 15. Is your eye envious because I am generous? The question that the landowner asks are you envious because of the goodness, the kindness? It's just the word goodness here. Are you envious because I am good? And I think while I would say that I think arguments about wages in our day or those kinds of things are out of line, what I would say is that there is definitely a problem with envying somebody else who has more than what we think they deserve. And mind you, if I get more, that's good and maybe I actually deserve it. Just that's the way that we work, right? I mean, I worked hard, so I mean, if he gave me two denarius, I'd actually earn it today. But think about this. A day's wage, a denarius, was a good day's wage. A day laborer was kind of the bottom rung of society. A master, a landowner, he would have a lot of economic security because of what he owned. A slave would be in a better position because he had a roof over his head, guaranteed to be taken care of by the master. He might have less money and be more obligated, but he would be more taken care of. And again, slave in the context of Near Eastern, ancient Near Eastern slavery, not necessarily even Roman slavery or even American slavery. But the point is that there was this. It was beneficial in that case to be more than a day laborer. It was beneficial to be a servant in the house. A soldier, a Roman soldier, was paid a denarius a day. That was a good day's wage. Not every day laborer would be given that amount, but that would have been a really good day's wage. A bad analogy, bad illustration might be if someone working a good, secure job for the government, what they would make on a daily basis, you get for coming out and working my fields, that's probably a pretty good daily rate. But better than what you might get from some other guy. So right off the bat, I think this is a good day's wage, a generous day's wage even, that you'd be getting for the 12 hours of work. But then we see the goodness of the master in giving that to everybody who came out to the field. And there's a, the Old Testament is clear about the wickedness of withholding wages from a laborer. In the economy of God, back in the Old Testament, there was a regulation on that you paid the laborer his wages that day before the sun went down, because with it, tomorrow his wife would buy food for the family. He needed that to survive. So this, there was a very carefully held and treasured relationship between the good master and the day laborers. So Jesus is focusing on, I think, this attitude of, well, what's our reward going to be? What's our thing going to be? And the answer is, the reward is going to be the same. Because if someone was to ask you, or I'm asking you now, three times in this context, Jesus says, the first will be last, and the last will be first. What does that mean? What does that look like? What happens to the guys in the middle? Do they stay in the middle, or is there a middle? I mean, that's... When I was a kid, I was thinking you have a line, you got 10 kids in a line, you switch the front and back, and then you're good, or maybe the front two and the back two, or however you did it, you know, but that was what it was. The guys in the middle just kind of hosed, or what does it look like? What's he talking about here? Noah. Okay. So when you've played sports or any kind of activity, okay, if it was the 100-meter dash, and you have the fastest guy gets whatever it is, 10 seconds, and then places 2 through 9 all cross at exactly the same time at 10.1 seconds. How do those places look on the sheet? They're all second place? They all have the same place. There's no distinction. When you cross the line at the same time, you all have that same place of honor, as it were. This is everybody crosses the line at the same time. It's an equality. This is not the fullness of all that God talks about in his word about rewards and whatever else it might be. But the basic principle is everybody is rewarded with the same eternal life. Whether you come as Peter and James and John from the very beginning, call out your fishing boats, leave your mom and dad, all that stuff. You come and follow Jesus, 3 years traipsing around Judea, running for your life. And all that happens to them afterwards, whether you're those guys or whether you are Nicodemus, who is a secret follower of Jesus, or Joseph of Arimathea, who also was kind of nervous about that, or Paul, who killed Christians, or a thief on the cross, who just prior to praising the Lord was mocking him and deriding him while on the cross. So what do we learn, I think, from this about God? Well, two things, well, more than two things, but God is good and generous. The first sermon I ever preached, and I don't think there's a recording, and I'm glad there isn't, is called The Unfair Gospel. Because we don't want fair. We want grace. We want mercy. We want kindness. We trust in the goodness of God, knowing that His goodness and His love and His mercy and His grace poured out upon us means that we don't get what we deserve. And so then as a Christian living the Christian life, that ought to inform the rest of my evaluations of things. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't say to my boss, hey, I've been here for 10 years and I'm getting paid less than the guys who first started. I know somebody who tells a story about working at a fast food restaurant when they were younger. Worked there and was almost like a pseudo manager, and the new hires, because of minimum wage had gone up, got paid more than this person did when they first started. And hey, we have a problem here. Now, there's, I'm not saying you can't try to rectify that, because no one is the landowner of Matthew chapter 20. No one is that you're going to work for in this world. But it is a warning against this being envious and jealous and thinking that I am not getting what I think I deserve, because look how God has been kind to this famous person who has got tons of money and has had tons of worldly fame and fun, and they come to Christ and I'm here struggling to pay my mortgage. That's not fair. Why are you envious? The rewards and what would happen, what the disciples would inherit. And again, they're to look in the regeneration. The Christian, we ought to never anchor our hopes or our theology primarily on, or even largely on, what happens in this world today. We know that this world is full of sorrow and violence and injustice. We should strive to live and act righteously and be merciful when we can, and want justice in laws and do and act righteously in our interactions, and if someone is acting and doing things unrighteously or there are unjust laws, that we would want to say, hey, this is wrong, this ought to be changed. Those are right things to do. But our hope is not that these will be changed here and now, because we know the Lord will ultimately be the one who holds people accountable and give what is each person's accounting after this life is over. Because if you're looking for fairness in this life, kind of maybe what Tom was saying, you're never going to find it. Because, first of all, aren't I always the standard of what's good and fair and right? Just like one pastor used the analogy, I'm guessing those of us who drive here probably think we're all better than average drivers, right? I'm probably a better than average driver. I bet you if you asked everybody, you'd get 90% of people probably say I'm a better than average driver. Well, that's impossible for everybody better than average driver, because you're the one you're gauging it by. Just like the speed limit. Anybody who goes faster than me is just crazy. Anybody who goes slower than me is just doesn't know how to drive. Or income. People who make more money than me are rich, but I'm barely making a buy, whatever that might be. We use ourselves as this standard. We have a problem of a perspective. So we see God's goodness in this, and that His perspective, His call to us to look and not be envious, because God is generous both to give those who come to Christ at later time in life the same reward, or to give people different ministries or blessings in this life. I registered for a pastor's conference next year, and one of the questions on there is, you know, what's your ministry designation, you know, associate pastor, youth pastor, senior pastor, whatever it might be, and you click it off. And what's the size of your church, and you click it off. Just, I'm sure they just want to have whatever metrics, but when you go to pastors' conferences, that's one of the questions that pastors will ask. Hey, how you doing? How big's your church? There can be that, but it can go both ways too, because some people can see a large church as the sign of God's blessing. Others can see a large church as a sign of someone's being unfaithful to the word. Your only affair, a good pastor of your church is one family, and you know, as your family, right? I mean, it can go both ways. So you can have this kind of whatever scale, because again, if I'm the standard, I'm the standard. But you can be jealous, and there can be, I know men who have been disheartened because of whatever they saw their ministry in the context of what others were doing. Oh, I must not be, or whatever. I'm jealous of whatever the ministry is, and that is just a recipe for disaster. Don't be envious. Is God not able to be good and generous with what is his? It's easy to point out when someone else is not being thankful for the blessings that God has lavished upon them. It's harder to see it when he's lavished upon me. How often today have you thanked that you're the Lord, that we are not living in Africa right now where there's daily massacres of Christians? Or in China, where there are more onerous and wickedly enforced policies about Christianity. Or just for our fellow American who are going through this time of hardship in our day and age, that we're not living in a third world country that is going to have the ripple effects of our economic problems far harder and longer than we will probably. How often do we judge ourselves by the person who's got the house next door to me? By my sibling, by my classmate that I look up on Facebook and see all their photos of the vacations and whatever else it might be? We can do the same thing. It's easier to see someone else being envious at what they don't have than seeing that I'm being envious at what I don't have. So I think we're prone to miss that. One of the things we learn about us is I think we're prone to be blinded by that. Peter's great because he asks the questions that the disciples are thinking about. And if we're honest, we'd have asked the same questions too. What's in it for? What about us here? What are we going to get? And we're first in line. I mean, remember James and John were wanting to be sitting on the right and left hand of the Father or of Jesus in the kingdom. We see that and say, oh, how could they do that when you'd have done the same thing, probably, as them? I think we have to focus on the goodness of God. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Let's not be envious over God's generosity and his kindness to save anyone and everyone who he saves. Or his kindness and generosity to bless others in ways that seem unfair even to those of us who've done the hard work for longer. Right? I'll close with this. Sinclair Ferguson, as he's going through some of his studies on these parables. I've enjoyed his studies. He makes the point that sometimes the person who doesn't get the joke ends up being the one who the joke is most necessary to get. In other words, they could be the butt of the joke. I think Peter understood this kind of this unexpected turn here. And this is a proper chastisement. If Peter missed it here, he would have learned it later, but he ought to have gotten it here. And so we do a good job of seeing ourselves properly as hearing it as the intended audience would have heard. I think Peter would have heard it and identified right with the day laborers, the first part of the day, and then also identified with him in this fact that we were grumpy that we didn't get more than what we were promised. And then hear the proper counsel. Let's not be envious because God is generous. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Lord, bless us this morning as we have a time of fellowship. Bless your people as they come to gather together in Christ's name.